As I begin this morning, I'd invite you to go back in time with me. I'm going to take you back to the 1930s or 40s. Imagine you're living as a Christian in Germany. You're living in a country that for centuries has worked to uphold the truths of the gospel, supporting the cause of people like Martin Luther when he was reforming the church. But this is right at the beginning of the time when the Nazi regime was beginning to take power. And at this time, Hitler recognized that the church was going to be no ally of his if he was going to accomplish his purposes of ruling the world, conquering certain groups of people. And so he decided that rather than simply try to discard the church, get rid of it, he would do something different. He would try to shape the church, to change it a little bit, to help support his purposes. And so after pressuring many church leaders and imposing some sanctions on the church, he eventually began to impose some of the practices and beliefs that would support the Nazi cause. And so for people all around Germany who were Christians, there was a decision that they had to make. Were they going to continue along with the way that the church was headed, or were they going to make a decision to stand firm in the faith that they had known? Were the pastors, the leaders of these churches, going to continue along, or were they going to make a decision to break rank from the German church? Well, as we continue on this morning, I'd invite you to have that question in the back of your head. What would you do if you were in that position? As we open up Scripture this morning, we're going to see a passage in which some leaders of the time have a decision to make as well. They have a decision to make as they encounter Jesus. Now, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark this morning in chapter 12. And you may remember from last week that Pastor Paul opened up this discussion that Jesus is having with a group of people around him. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus begins to interact with a group of three people. And we're going to see a continuation of that conversation here. So open up your Bibles with me, if you would, and you can see them on the screen as well. Starting in chapter 12, we'll go from verses 1 to 12. Speaking about Jesus, the text says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one was killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away." So last week, Pastor Paul began to unpack this discussion for us. And last week we saw that these leaders were coming in questioning the authority that Jesus had. They were saying, in essence, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do these things, to heal these people, and to claim what you're saying?" Now, these people who came to Jesus were a group of three different people. There were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We see that in chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these people made up what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the most powerful and elite religious group of the day. And for the Jews, this would be the highest level that it went to authority when it came to their religious lives. And we see Jesus tell a parable here. This is one of the few parables in the Gospel of Mark. Oftentimes, Mark talks about different things that Jesus did, his healings or his conversations with different people. But this is one of the few parables throughout the entire gospel. And it's one that has a rich history in the Jewish tradition. Back in the book of Isaiah, there was a similar parallel used in describing a vineyard. In Isaiah, God sent a message through the prophet Isaiah, and he told his people that they were like a vineyard that had been properly maintained and cared for, and everything was done the right way, but that this vineyard was not bearing fruit. This vineyard was a failure at what it was supposed to be, something that grows grapes and is fruitful. And the situation that's spoken about here is about this man who builds the vineyard along with the wine press. Now, vineyards at the time would have often been built along a hill. So if you can imagine what we've got here, maybe our steps here are like these rows of these vines of grapes. And then at a high point on this vineyard, there would have been a spot where these grapes were all taken and put in a vat and stomped on, and the juice would run down, and then it would be stored elsewhere, fermented into wine later. We're told that there was a high tower there that people could stand and watch what was going on and make sure that no one was intruding upon the vineyard and that it was being cared for properly. Remember last week we learned about the way that Jesus' authority is questioned. And what we see here is a continuation of that. They're continuing to question Jesus' authority. And this parable illustrates the way that they've strayed away from a relationship with God. And so as we get into this text more deeply, we'll see two different things this morning. One is four qualities about who God is, telling us more about his character, and then a response. Four qualities followed by a response. So in order for us to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand that there's some powerful symbolism at work. The landowner symbolizes God in the story, and the tenants symbolizing the Jewish leaders there around Jesus. And so the first quality that we learn about God is that he is generous toward his people. Right away, we're told in verse 1 that the landowner built this vineyard and provided everything that the people needed in order to survive and to grow and maintain it properly. They had the adequate land, they had a fence around the property, they had this watchtower, they had a place to put the grapes after they had been harvested. They had everything they needed in order to do the job. See, when I started here at the church, but 8-9 months ago, I wasn't simply given a job description and sent out to the parking lot to get started on my work. I was given an office and a desk and a computer. Like any other job, there's supplies that you need. And I was given everything I needed in order to do the job that I was asked to do. These tenants were given everything that they needed in order to do what they needed to, in order to run this vineyard properly and to grow these crops for the owner. Now, God's people had also been given everything that they needed in order to know him. Over the years, he had sent messengers, these prophets, who would come and tell the people what they needed to change or what they should do and how what they were doing at times wasn't matching up with what God wanted them to do. Next, we see that God trusts his people. The second quality about God. He's a trusting God. He allows us to make decisions. See, the landowner not only provided all the supplies that the workers needed, but he also gave them the freedom to do what they chose. This setup with the tenants and the landowner was something that was pretty common in the day. Something that people would often purchase land and create something like a vineyard or some other sort of business of some kind and then go somewhere else and allow these tenants to operate the vineyard. And so from the time that the vineyard was first planted until the time that wine could actually be produced, it was a long period, 4 or 5 years or so. And so this landlord allows the people to work and do things as they please for about 4 or 5 years. In order for this sort of setup to occur, there had to be a deep amount of trust there between the tenants and the landowner. Back when I was a fairly young child, probably 6 or 7 or so, I would always love to go to my grandparents' house. They live up at Bales Lake, so it was pretty close to me when I was growing up in Paxton. And I would like to go up there and particularly help my grandfather work on different projects around the house. I say help. It likely looked more like me just following him around and watching him do different things. But one day in particular, I went up to their house, and they were doing some projects on their front yard and their landscaping. And so he showed me that they were replacing some of their bricks in the landscaping and putting new bricks in. So he got down, and he showed me how to gently pry away at these bricks, dig gently without ruining their yard or anything like that, remove this brick and cast it aside so that the new ones could be replaced there instead. Well, he showed me how to do it. He said, "Hey, you think you can handle this job?" I said, "Okay, I can do it." So he went around to the back and began to work on something else. And as soon as he turned that corner around the house, I started working just feverishly, trying to get this task done. I wanted to make sure that I could get all these bricks out by the time that he came back around. So I was working on these. I got this whole section of bricks. It was maybe from here to the railing over there, finished up. And after all of that, he came back and he said, "Oh, great job. Great job. Thank you for doing that." We went inside and took a break and got some rest. And he said, "All right, Jonah, I think that for your help today, you deserve $5. How does that sound? Does that sound fair to you?" I said, thought about it. I think $1 per brick sounds fair. Not the most humble moment of my life. And sure enough, he gave me $1 per brick. I think it was $15 or so. But in order for all that to occur, my grandfather had to go around back. It wouldn't have had the same meaning if he was standing right there next to me and helping me the whole time. So the owner here must trust that the work that these people are doing is actually going to happen. Not only that they're going to do the work, but they're actually going to have his best interest in mind as well, doing the task that needs to be done. So after this time is up, this owner sends a servant to go out and check in on the work. And at this point, the servant would be arriving to take a share of what's been produced, take a share of that wine that had been created from the vineyard. And we see that in the beginning of verse 3, these tenants don't want to give this owner what he's due. They take and beat the servant and send a clear message both to the servant and to the master. They're saying, "We don't care what you have to say. You want to enforce your ownership? Find a different way to do it, because we're not giving you what you want." So too had the religious leaders of Israel for so many years rejected the messages that God had sent through the prophets. Sometimes they actually did a similar thing, and they would beat the prophets and send, just say, "Get out of here. We don't want to listen to you. That can't be what God's saying." Well, here's where we learn the third quality about God's character. It's that he is patient. Even though the landowner is the rightful owner of this property, and that he deserves what he is asking for, he still gives these people another chance. So he sends another servant to convey this message as well. But the same thing happens again. And again, he sends another, and again, and again, and again. And one of two things happens. Either they just beat this servant and kick him to the side, or they actually kill the servant. Each time the owner thinks that this is going to be something different, that it's going to be the time to push it over the edge, to make a change, but that's not the case. They continue doing this. And each time this owner sends another person, he's demonstrating his patience with the tenants. And God demonstrated his patience with Israel over the years, time and time again. We often think as Christians about the way that we refer to God as our Father. We are his children. We refer to God as our Heavenly Father. We pray to him. We call out to him as our Father. But long before Christians were considered God's children was the nation of Israel. That was his child. And like any good parent, he is wise with his children. He allows them to learn from their mistakes. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants them to just continue along in the things that they're doing. But the idea is that by having patience with them, they'll actually learn what's going on, that they'll make a change. They'll get the picture that they need to do something differently. But unfortunately, Israel didn't appear to learn from that patience. Neither do these tenants. And so finally, the owner realizes that he has to do something different. He decides that he must send his own son to be the messenger. Now, at the time, a son was a man's most highly prized possession. In many ways, the son was the insurance policy that helped make sure that this man was going to have a way to provide later in his life, when maybe him and his wife may not be able to do a lot of work, that this son could actually work and continue to provide for him and his wife into his old age. The son was the highest legal representative of a man at this time. So surely, he thinks, they'll respect my son. They'll get the message of what's going on. They're not evil enough to kill him or beat him, too. They'll see the magnitude of what's going on. I want to pause right here and think about something for a quick second. You may be familiar with the game Euchre. It's a game that Sarah and I enjoy playing. We're always looking for more people to play with. And one of the first times that I actually got to spend some time with Sarah and get to know her was through the game of Euchre. And we were playing in a large group. If you don't know, Euchre is a partner card game. You play with four people, and so it's two against two, and you're working with your partner who sits across from you in order to win the game. And I have to admit, I'm totally embarrassed to admit this, but one of the first times that we ever played Euchre together, my partner and I went into the game knowing that we were going to cheat and try to win this game. And not only that, we actually swindled her and her partner out of $10. I'm ashamed to admit that. It was a terrible, dishonest idea. But if you're familiar with Euchre, you know that Euchre is a game all about the trump suit. In order to be good at Euchre, you have to know how to utilize your trump suit. And the trump suit is the suit out of the four in the deck that beats all the others. So when we think about the situation here, it's almost as if the owner here is thrown off. He's thrown some lower cards by sending these servants. Maybe just some off trump, some kings and queens, maybe a 9 or a 10. He's throwing these lower cards. But by sending his son, it's as if he's playing a trump card. Maybe the ace of the trump suit. That's the third highest card in the deck. And so he throws that out there. Surely this is going to be the time that the message is received. This will accomplish what he's after. But these tenants continue in their wickedness. And though they see the sun, they don't get the magnitude of what's happening. All they see instead is an opportunity for further gain. And thinking that the owner must be dead, they say, okay, let's kill the sun too. If we kill him, there's not going to be anyone to enforce the ownership of the land. And so if they're playing cards, it's as if they may throw that left bower down. They one-up this owner's son. They play that second highest card in the deck, and then they sit back, resting, thinking that they have won this interaction. Well, here's where the story shifts. Jesus does something a little bit different here. He transitions from, at first, just telling about the story and telling the events of the parable, to then looking around and asking a question. You see in verse 9, he says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? What's going to happen? He's kind of asking a rhetorical question here, asking them to think about what's going on. But he answers that question for them. Since this landowner is not dead, he's going to take matters into his own hands. That if the second and third highest cards have been thrown, he's going to throw down that right bower, the highest card in the deck, and he is going to win the hand. He's going to come and respond in righteous anger to what has happened before. Here's where we see the final quality of God and his character. God is generous, giving us everything we need to live a godly life. He is trusting. He allows us to make decisions and to do things that we choose. He's patient, working with us in the midst of our errors and our mistakes. But God is not only those things. God is just. And what has happened up until this point with these messengers is most certainly not just. After he sends all these messengers and even his very own son, and they've been beaten and killed, he has to respond appropriately. And he doesn't just respond by doing a one-for-one trade or anything like that. He responds by destroying these tenets and everything that they stand for. Things like dishonesty and theft, and murder, jealousy. And as Jesus tells this, he refers back to Scripture to summarize this whole situation of what's going on here. He looks back to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which says, "Have you not read this Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes." See, Jesus fills this psalm full of meaning. He recognizes that though these leaders are rejecting him and what he says, he is still going to become the foundation of the way that we come to know God. The fullest revelation of who God is, the author and perfecter of our faith. The psalm says that this thing that God is doing is amazing in our eyes. I love that line. How often do we sit back and just wonder in amazement at the things that God is doing? But Jesus doesn't just casually quote this psalm. He actually borders on being slightly aggressive towards these leaders. He says, "Have you not even read the Scriptures?" Now remember, these are the people who are the cream of the crop when it comes to the religious elites of the day. They knew the Scriptures and they were steeped in the Scriptures from the time that they were probably about this tall, being raised up in the Jewish community. And Jesus asks them if they've ever even read them. It may be like going up to someone who is a world-class chef, someone who has owned and run restaurants for years, maybe even earned Michelin stars as some of the best restaurants in the world, and asking them, "Hey, do you think you could fry me up some eggs?" Or maybe going up to Super Bowl-winning quarterback Patrick Mahomes and saying, "Hey, Pat, I'm going to go over about 10 yards over there. You think you can throw me a spiral?" Now, this is a bold statement that Jesus is saying. And when they respond, they don't like to hear this jab at them as he's poking at their authority and their comments, their opinions on what's going on here. And we're told that even though they wanted to seize him and arrest him, they're scared of the crowd. And so they don't do anything. They leave him alone. And as a result of that decision to reject Jesus, their refusal to change their ways, we're told that they will be judged. That the leaders of Israel throughout history had rejected so many of God's messengers, people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, even a more recent one like John the Baptist, had been rejected by these leaders. But it seemed that God was always speaking through these people who seemed to be so unlikely to be true messengers from God. Some of them were bumbling prophets who weren't very good at speaking. Another one was a wild man who lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and honey. Another one was a boy born out of wedlock in a small, no-name town. All these people who are God's messengers. But we see, we're reminded that when it comes to God's messengers, we have to look for God's work in the unexpected places. And because these leaders were not able to see what God was doing in these unexpected people, they rejected Jesus as God. And as Jesus says in the story, the landowner will come and destroy the tenants, give the land to someone else, restore what is rightly his. And because the leaders were judged for their failure to recognize God's voice and change their ways, the kingdom was going to be opened up as well. That these new owners or tenants of the field were going to be able to come in. People that these leaders wouldn't have wanted to spend any time with. Gentiles or sinners, people who they wanted to distance themselves from. And as I put myself in the shoes of these leaders who were talking to Jesus, I can't help wondering what was going on in their minds at this time. We're told in verse 12 that they recognize that Jesus is telling this story about them. It's not as if they just don't catch it and it goes over their heads. They recognize that they are part of this continuation of long leaders who has rejected the messengers that God sent them, choosing to go in their own ways instead and relying on their own power and wisdom, not doing the things that God had called them to do. And the crowd around gets it as well. The crowd is eyes wide open to the fact that Jesus is speaking and telling this parable, but he is referring to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So if this isn't going to change their mind, what is? Even if someone was right there with them saying, "Open your eyes," it doesn't seem as if they're going to get the picture and change. Because the leaders do not see here. We were reminded earlier that one of the qualities that we see in God's character is that he trusts us, that he gives us this certain degree of freedom in life to make decisions and choices on our own. He works absolutely sovereignly in our lives of faith to bring us to salvation. But he also doesn't coerce us and force us to do a bunch of things that we don't want to do. He allows for true relationship with him that comes only from the voluntary decision to turn to him. And so this is where the decision that I mentioned earlier comes in. We've seen these four qualities about God and his nature. But after we see these four qualities, after they're revealed to these leaders, they have a response, a decision to make. That when they're called to change their behavior and make themselves a little bit uncomfortable when they were doing the things that God's calling them to, what are they going to do? Are they going to actually make this decision to change, or are they going to continue along in the things that they've been doing? Well, clearly they choose to walk away. They don't change what they've been doing. But this response isn't just something that is important for those leaders 2,000 years ago. This response is something that is important for us as well. The text invites us in, asking us what we're going to do in a similar situation. When God's Spirit is leading us in a particular direction, when we receive guidance that we need to make a change or do something new, what are we going to do? Are we going to humbly respond in faith, recognize that what we have done in the past may actually need to be changed? Or are we just going to continue walking along in our ways, rejecting the messages that God may send to our lives? In the Gospel of Mark, parables are not just a cute way to describe a situation. But parables are something that evokes this response from the people who hear it. And so the response to a parable is one of two things. Either, on the one hand, people respond in faith and they believe the one who this parable is about, or, on the other hand, they reject it. They walk away in disbelief at the situation and what God is doing there. And when we have this response to make, when we receive messages from God, these two options are present for us as well. When we're challenged maybe by a convicting passage that we read, what are we going to do? When we're gently rebuked by a brother or sister in Christ, what are we going to do? Are we going to take offense at that? Or are we going to do our best to genuinely assess the way that we've been living and try to make a change? When we hear a challenging message from someone, from the pulpit, or from a lesson, are we going to just walk out the door and go home and eat some lunch and watch some football and try to forget about the things that we've heard to distract ourselves? Or do we take some time to meditate upon what we have heard, to think about the ways that God may be speaking to us, the way that may be playing out in our lives? And ultimately, all of those actions come down to being attentive to the ways that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to show us how we may need to live differently. Often these things may come to us in areas that we least expect it. As much as we may like to receive a text message, about what we're supposed to do from God, or maybe a voicemail, or maybe a direct face-to-face conversation. That's not the way it works. We're not going to receive that when it comes to talking to God. Instead, it's through the everyday interactions and experiences with God and others through which God speaks to us. See, the religious leaders around Jesus didn't expect this, but they were reminded what would happen if they did not change their behavior. God would come and judge for the way that they had rejected his son, Jesus. And here we see a clear example of the fear that we are to have before God. Now, this isn't a fear where we just cower away in terror and we don't want to do anything. We don't want anything to do with God and we just want to separate ourselves away. That's not what's being described here at all. This is a holy fear that recognizes the righteousness and power of God. And for us, as we consider our response to this text, we don't need to be overwhelmed by that fear. Because the God we can and should fear because of his almighty power and judgment is the same God we should revere and run to and cling to and desire to have a relationship with. Because it's only through his mercy and grace that we have hope. We just have to be attentive to the ways that God is communicating with us. Now earlier, I asked you to consider what it may have been like to live in the 1930s or 40s. In Germany, in the midst of this uncertainty and this decision that needs to be made, what would you do? A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in this situation. He was a pastor of a German church, and he had to respond, make this decision of what he was going to do. Was he going to lead his church in the direction in which he believed the gospel led, or was he going to continue along with what the government was pressuring upon him? In the midst of different penalties. Well, eventually these compromises became too much, and he spoke out. He said, "The Reich Church government has dissociated itself from the Church of Christ. This solemn declaration has been given in full power and obedience to the word of Jesus Christ, and it states clearly that the Reich Church government can no longer claim to compose the Church of Christ in Germany, nor any part of it." This was a firm rebuke of what the church had been doing. In the midst of the pressures that were going to be coming his way, he still chose to make a change for the better, listening to what God was speaking to him. Eventually, he was later taken into custody for his actions against the Nazi regime. And later, this camp where he was being held was raided by American troops, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. See, the cost of standing up for what God may be calling us to do can be a large one. And for some, it may mean dying for the convictions that God gives us. But for many others, it means embracing the discomfort that comes with changing how we live when we receive a message from God. Whether it's through a sermon or a loving word from a fellow believer, or a response to our prayers, God's Spirit is working to convict us and to stir us to growth as disciples. And like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, we have a decision to make. Do we continue to live in ways that are comfortable when we receive a message from God, ways that may not cost us a whole lot? Or do we look for God's messages in the unexpected? And live into our calling as disciples of Jesus. So when the time comes to respond to that message, what's your decision going to be? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are holy and that your almighty power sustains us and provides for us. We ask that you would open up our hearts, our ears, our minds to what you may be doing in our lives, ways that you may be speaking to us. Give us the wisdom to see what we may need to change in order to better glorify you and be a disciple of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.